Good morning again. Please turn with me in your copy of Scripture to Acts chapter 3. I'll give you a second to get there as we continue on our journey here. This morning we'll look together at verses 1 through 16. Follow along with me, please, as I read aloud. Now, Peter and John were going up to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour. And a man, lame from birth, was being carried, whom they lay daily at the gate of the temple that is called the Beautiful Gate, to ask alms of those entering the temple. Seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, he asked to receive alms. And Peter directed his gaze at him, as did John, and said, "Look at us." And he fixed his attention on them, expecting to receive something from them. But Peter said, "I have no silver and gold, but what I do have, I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And he took him by the right hand and raised him up. And immediately his feet and ankles were made strong. And leaping up, he stood and began to walk and entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. And all of the people saw him walking and praising God and recognized him as the one who sat at the Beautiful Gate of the temple asking for alms. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. And so, while he clung to Peter and John, all the people, utterly astounded, ran together to them in the portico called Solomon's. And when Peter saw it, he addressed the people, "Men of Israel, why do you wonder at this? Or why do you stare at us as though by our own power or piety we have made him walk? The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant, Jesus, whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. But you denied the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted to you. And you killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead. To this we are witnesses. And his name, by faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know. And the faith that is through Jesus has given the man this perfect health in the presence of you all." It's the word of the Lord. The main point here is clear, and that is that there is power in the name of Jesus, the crucified and risen Messiah. Plain and simple, there's power in the name of Jesus, the crucified and risen Messiah. After giving a beautiful snapshot into the life of the infant church in the previous passage, Luke gives us an example of one of the signs and wonders that he said was being done in the previous passage that was inspiring awe among the people. One of these signs being done through the apostles. Consistent with what he's just said, Peter and John here are going up to the temple at the ninth hour, which would be 3 p.m. at the time of the evening sacrifice, which would also be accompanied by prayer. And as they are doing so, we're introduced to a man. We're introduced to a man that Dr. Luke describes in technical terms as lame from birth. He has a congenital problem. Nothing happened to him. He has been that way. He's been born that way. And he has been unable to walk and therefore unable to work, and reliant on his friends and family even for transportation, you might say. And we learn that this guy, day after day, is posted up here at the Beautiful Gate. There's some discussions about which gate counted as the Beautiful Gate. It doesn't really matter for our purposes here. But one of the main entrances to the temple complex, not the temple where the sacrifices happened, the temple, the whole temple complex that had Solomon's portico as a part of it. So he posted up there and he was asking alms. He would ask money for folks because that's the only thing he could do. It's the only hope he had of getting any income, so that's why he was there. And in that sense, it's not really any different than someone who finds a super busy intersection or traffic light or whatever here in Nashville and is asking for money. It's a high volume area, and so that's exactly what this guy was doing. He's playing the numbers and the statistics, and I get enough people to walk by and give me a little bit, then I can make ends meet. I can make something. We learn in the next chapter that this guy is over 40 years old. So he's been at this routine for a long time. He has been at this routine for a long time, and tragically, because of his condition, it's possible that he could have entered the temple complex, but very unlikely that he could ever have actually entered the temple himself. And when you add to this that the Jews often attributed a condition like this to someone's personal sin or their sin of their parents, like we see in John, like, oh, what happened to this guy? Did he sin or did his parents sin? It becomes clear that this man has lived his life in a very depressing, very hopeless situation with zero solutions presenting themselves. In fact, his only hope was that in Jewish culture, almsgiving was taken very seriously because of the law. That is to say that the Jewish people took giving to the poor very, very seriously. And so he knew that he could count on that. And then day in and day out, he could post up here and he would understand that Jews understood it to be their social duty to, at one level, give alms and help the poor. And so he's saying, this is what, you know, in the providence of God, this is all I can do. This is what I'm going to do. And they've been given a law that says they are to help out people like me. And so this guy spots Peter going into the temple, decides to strike while the iron's hot. You know what I mean? Time to strike while the iron's hot. While he might have recognized them because it said they've been going up regularly, there's no indication that this guy knows like who they are. Familiar face, maybe. We're not told. Maybe if they enter through the same gate, that's plausible. We don't know. But there's certainly no indication that they know Peter or John are apostles. And so, as he has done thousands of times before, what does he do? He asks them for money. Asks them for alms. And then kind of what comes next reads like that high school football coach who insisted that the intensity of your eye contact meet his intensity at every single moment. Look at me. You know, that's what he says right here. Peter directed his gaze, as did John. I mean, this is very intentional, focused language, directing your gaze at somebody. And then they expect the same from him. Look at us, is what it says in verse 4. Look at us. And this guy wasn't about to turn down potentially closing a sale here. So that's exactly what he did. He fixed his attention on them, it says, expecting to receive something. And that something is money. Expecting to receive money from them. And so now the scene is set for what happens next. Now, have you ever been eager for a certain reply from someone? And you can tell that reply isn't coming even after like the first words out of their mouth. Okay, so like, for example, I used to work at Dell and my supervisor would make us interview for positions that everyone knew was essentially already going to somebody else for interview experience. Just like, oh, you're kidding me. You had to prepare, you had to dress up, you had to do the interview, even though that the chance that you would actually get the role was about this. It wasn't zero, but it was about this. And so, of course, you did the interview. You said, okay, great, I'm wasting my time, go back to my desk. But you held out hope that just perhaps your interview was impressive enough to push someone out who was going to be in that role anyways, and you were getting feedback. So I remember stepping into the room, and it's just like, well, we have to say that you were a very impressive, all right, can I go back to work now? That's what this guy must have felt when he heard these words out of Peter and John's mouth. Or I guess Peter's the one who's saying it. He's reaching out, expecting to receive something from them. But Peter starts out, "I have no silver and gold." And this guy's like, "Oh, great. Okay, just move along. Thank you. Enjoy the temple. There's the gift shop next." Okay, next person. But then he indicates to this guy that he actually does have something. It just isn't silver or gold. So now all of a sudden, this is very compelling because he doesn't have snacks in his pockets. So what is it? What is it that he has? He said, Peter said, "I have no silver and gold, but what I do have, I give to you." And then Peter gives this command that at first must have sounded very cruel. Don't you think it probably sounded very cruel to this guy at first? Maybe. "In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth," Peter says, "rise up and walk." Rise up and walk. And a hand that was likely outstretched to receive money was instead met with a hand of an apostle of the Lamb who raises this man up. Peter was not content with an empty pronouncement. This is the demonstration of the miracle. So we read in verse 7. "And he took him by the right hand and raised him up." You know, you grab someone who's sitting down just like this, helps him get up, raises him up. "And immediately his feet and ankles were made strong." The word for feet and ankles here don't occur anywhere else in the New Testament. Guess what? It's medical terminology. Isn't that appropriate, given our physician, Luke, describing these things? He's described a congenital defect. He's described the ankles and the feet. He's talking about the strength that these things received. And miraculously and immediately, strength returns to this man's whole lower body. His muscles and his tendons that were obviously weak and atrophied. His strength returns to him. His calves and his quadriceps and his hamstrings and his glutes all of a sudden start firing. And all of a sudden they're strengthened. In an exercise of divine power, this man is raised up from shame and the reproaches that fell on him. Very similar to someone else we'll hear about in just a second. By an act of divine power, this man was raised up from shame and the reproaches that fell upon him. Very similar to another figure Peter is going to tell us about. And Luke here goes all out with the motion verbs to clarify the miracle, but also to clarify this guy's joyful, ecstatic, over-the-top response to having his life turned around in a split second. Listen to all these words, okay? "And leaping up," so he leapt up, "he stood, he began to walk, he entered the temple, and he was doing it walking and leaping and praising God." So one commentator specifically mentions this. He does not walk slowly. He does not walk deliberately like a man of the times, but jumps up and down with rapid movements, not showing any constraint. The healed man leaps in exuberant joy and grateful acknowledgement of God's miraculous intervention. And of course, as we might expect, people take notice. And all the people saw him. They saw him walking and praising God and recognized him because he's been there for so long. That's not surprising they recognize him. They recognized him as the one who sat at the beautiful gate of the temple asking for alms. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened. And can't you just feel their amazement? I mean, for those of you who are familiar with Johnny Erickson Tada, who's in a diving accident when she was 17 years old, quadriplegic, been in a wheelchair ever since, is an incredible hero of the faith of our time. It's really tremendous. But for those of you, if you know of her, you know anything of her story, can you imagine if she kind of walked in behind the divider there and came and sat down and you saw Johnny? And you would think, what on earth just happened? Something breathtaking just happened. I don't know what it is, but something amazing just happened because we've followed your story for like, I don't know how many years now, but really over 40 years. And here you are now walking in here and jumping in here? No. So whenever you see something like that, what do you have to have? You got to have answers. You got to have some answers. And that's exactly what these people did. They found themselves some answers. So while this guy continues to cling to them, verse 11, all the people, utterly astounded, ran together to them in Solomon's portico. Again, this long, fairly narrow, but very long. Maybe Josephus has it, I think, about 200 meters, maybe 15 meters wide, if I'm not mistaken. But it was very long, covered with arches. It was a place where there was commerce and there was dialogue and there was all the rest of it. This is where they regularly were interacting there up in the temple complex. And so in what appears to be a change to his original teaching plan up there in Solomon's portico, because remember, they were all seeing to the apostles' teaching. Remember that from last week. He sees throngs of people coming to he and John, and he takes the opportunity to address a captive audience. That's what he does. Takes the opportunity to address a captive audience in his third speech in as many chapters. Luke says, and when Peter saw it, he addressed the people. Men of Israel, why do you wonder at this, or why do you stare at us as though by our own power or piety we have made him walk? It seems like a strange rhetorical question at first. It's like, why do you wonder? Well, this guy's walking and jumping around and he's been laying there for however many years. That's why we're wondering. But there's something more here. Because unlike Pentecost, where there was no precedent for such things, if you've been paying attention in Jerusalem in the last couple of weeks, months, where the time frame relative to this passage in Pentecost is not laid out, but if you've been paying attention where Christianity has been spreading like wildfire and the apostles have been doing amazing things, that's what he's saying. Why are you so amazed at this? Why are you so amazed at this? And you'll notice how Peter clarifies. He clarifies the main show. He clarifies the real show. It isn't them. It certainly is not them. They aren't the main event here. They don't have intrinsic power. They don't have magical piety that could somehow raise a man crippled from birth. Nor is the man who has just raised up the main show. He's not either. That's not the main event either. He's just a demonstration of the main show. He's the fruit of the main show. The main show, the main event, the main focus is the heavenly ministry of Christ and the power that raised this man by this man's faith. This Christ who has been glorified by the God of our fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate. So first, I mean, he clarifies just how Jewish, just how covenantal this Jesus was. And he obviously includes himself, given the fact that he was a Jew. He's not asking them to change religions. They just understood that there was a pre-Christ, pre-Messiah way to be a Jew. And there's a post-Messianic, post-Christ event way to be a Jew. He connects them directly with the patriarchs, these promises, this God of their fathers. But then he also refers explicitly to the servant. The servant. This is not an accidental description. And everyone would have known exactly who he was referring to. The servant who was to come for Israel and yet be denied, rejected, delivered, as though, treated as though he was a wicked man. So we have to remember that at this point, at least, these folks have kind of gotten the old switcheroo, haven't they? because they came to get an explanation for why this man is walking, and instead, they've now received a corporate indictment for killing the Messiah. Love that. Hey, you don't waste an opportunity, you know? Remember the kind of you had one job illustration from last time? This is the you had one job part of the sermon, okay? Listen to all these negative action verbs. He lays them on hard. You delivered over into verse 13 and denied in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. 14, but you denied the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted to you. The holy and righteous one language, obviously language that the audience would understand and describe God, but also the servant. But also the servant who was to come, the righteous branch. But instead of accepting the holy and righteous one who came for his own people, they ask Pilate at Passover, which remember was not that long ago. We're talking months here, maybe. They ask him to release Barabbas instead. A murderer imprisoned for insurrection. And what that served to do in function, tragically and ironically, is laid out in verse 15. And you killed the author of life. You killed the author of life whom God raised from the dead. To this we are witnesses. How backwards is killing the author of life? How backwards is that? It's pretty backwards. But how backwards is it that a dead man comes back to life in the middle of history? Pretty backwards, but in a good way. And Peter says that's not the end of the story. God raised him from the dead. Again, the Jews had no idea of a dying, much less a rising Messiah, and only had a concept of a general resurrection at the end of the world. That's why they're saying, we're witnesses to this. We've actually seen this. We're just not telling you bedtime stories here. We've actually seen the risen Christ. We're witnesses to it. And then finally, after all of this, Peter gives the explanation that they actually came there for. In an extended and very contorted sentence, he says, and his name, by faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know, and the faith that is through Jesus has given the man this perfect health in the presence of you all. We talked about how the name of Jesus can substitute for just Jesus himself, but for here, Peter uses the name Jesus as it is the very thing that accomplishes the means through which this man is raised from the dead. Of course, he clarifies. He clarifies. And his name has made this man, by faith in his name. By faith in his name. That's just sometimes, as we've addressed before, how the New Testament speaks, as though things that designate things are the actual thing in themselves. Okay, I don't have time to explain that anymore this morning, but you can go back and look at that. He has been strengthened not just to the level of getting by, which had been thrilling, by the way. I mean, imagine the miracle stopped, like then for the rest of his life he could hobble around and like get to work and stuff. That would be great, but that's not it. That's not how he records it. But the power of Jesus didn't do a half-rate miracle that was just purely utilitarian. No, no, no. He was restored. He was restored to perfect health in the presence of you all. It is his faith that brought this about. And now at this point, the careful reader must ask a very important question of this text. And that is this. Where exactly is this guy's faith? Did y'all see it in there? Did y'all hear about this guy's faith? Sure sounded like the faith that I saw was that he possibly was wishing to get some money. What do we do with that? What do we do with that? Certainly don't see Luke narrate anything about this man's repentance or belief. And it's here that I think we have to remember that just like Luke condenses Peter's sermons, just like Luke condenses the verses 42 through 47 account of life in the early church, so we get a condensed account of this healing itself because the healing isn't the main show. Christ is the main show, and the healing is what occasions the opportunity to give testimony to the risen Messiah. I think there's a parallel that's helpful here. But before I read it, I want to point out that he is going to talk about repentance, but he's just going to Luke is just going to save that for Peter's sermon. Look down at 3:19. Look down at 3:19. We'll cover this next week. Repent, therefore, and turn back that your sins may be blotted out. No mention of baptism, by the way, for those following along with some of those discussions. He's aware that repentance is required. You can't just ask for money and be saved. But obviously this man has a very grateful response for what the Lord has done. He's praising God on account of it. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth is how this has been done. I think there's a helpful parallel in Acts 14. I want to read it for you. Acts 14, starting in verse 8, that I think provides what is behind the text here in Acts chapter 3. I want you to listen to the striking similarity here in this one particular feature. Luke narrates, this is Paul and Barnabas at Lystra. It says, now at Lystra, there was a man sitting who could not use his feet. Okay. He was crippled from birth and had never walked. All right, so we got a similar situation at least, right? He listened to Paul speaking, and Paul, looking intently at him, all right, we got another parallel, looking intently. What happens when he was looking intently? He saw that he had the faith to be made well. Looking intently at him and seeing that he had faith to be made well, said in a loud voice, stand upright on your feet. And he sprang up and he began walking. He sprang up and began walking. And I would suggest that something like that is what is going on here. Luke is simply content to not record that. He reserves the discussion of repentance for the back half of the sermon. And the main focus he wants is to be Christ. So either through having heard the gospel message as the church continued to spread, or perhaps by hearing it through Peter and John in this moment, either one is fine, doesn't really matter. This man has faith to be made well. And notice that Luke starts the account of the healing by talking about, just out of the blue for this man, the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth back in verse 6. He doesn't say anything about, Luke does not record at this particular moment anything said about Jesus, why he's significant, why the name of Jesus would have any power. What I'm suggesting is that it strongly implies that this man had, in one way or another, either by Peter or by people who had been in Jerusalem, heard about Jesus and had faith in him, and that when Peter looked at him, very similar to the passage in Acts chapter 14, they saw that he had the faith to be made well. They saw that he had the faith to be made well, and as a result, he was given perfect health. And in so doing, this man learned exactly what this crowd learned. And that is that there is power in the name of Jesus, the crucified and risen Messiah. Now, in terms of applying and working in this passage, we have another beautiful, glorious softball application question, don't we? This is your king. This is the holy and righteous one. This is the crucified Messiah. This is the risen Messiah. This is the author of life executed instead of a murderer, so that even murderers, as we'll see shortly in Acts, can have life and be made righteous. This is the author of life executed instead of a murderer, so that even murderers can have life and be made righteous. How will you respond to that? How will you respond to that? could be repenting for the first time so that your sins can be blotted out and times of refreshing come. Could be repenting for the thousandth time, because that's what followers of Jesus do. They're called to a life of discipleship, called to a life of repentance and turning. It could be once more looking at the author of life, remembering who you are. Who you are as someone united to Him, and be inspired to walk accordingly, to walk worthy of the author of life and the words that He speaks over you when you speak crummy little words over yourself. How will you respond to this Messiah, to this Christ? The second thing is praising God for what He has done. Now, when I read this passage, and I meditated on this passage throughout this week, this desperate man who's given a new lease on life, both spiritually and physically, I was challenged to consider my own response to God's working in my life. And sure, the ways God has worked in my life aren't exactly like the way He worked in this man's. That's true. But are they any less amazing? God's extraordinary providence caused this man to walk after 40 years. But God's ordinary providence has caused me to walk since I was about 9 or 10 months old. Which one's more amazing? It's hard to say. Hard to say. I look back on my life, especially in high school and certainly in college, where what was so amazing about grace was all the things I was preserved from, not the things I was delivered out of. And yet, the inescapable truth that pastors will not tell you is that someone who has a testimony of a very dramatic turnaround, very dramatic conversion, living in utter debauchery and sin and all of it, and they feel differently than you do. If you've got a story like me, they feel different when they sing the song Amazing Grace. They do. My friend, Jeff Rice, we talked about this explicitly. I can remember gangbanging. I can remember being a pimp. I can remember being a drug dealer. I can remember all of it. I can remember when I sing that song, Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I can put those specific things on my wretchedness. I can't do that in the same way. It's not that I can't do it. It's not that I don't have sin. But there's a difference. There is a difference in the way it feels, you might say. But whose testimony of God's power at work is more amazing? You might think that's the wrong question. I think in one case, God's power preserves somebody. The other case, God's power radically delivers someone out of something. But regardless of whether we are looking back on what we've been preserved from or delivered out of, or how God has worked miraculously in our lives through health, through financial considerations, here's the thing. Those feelings of exuberant, intense joy fade. They do. It's like a drug that your body adjusts to, or a high that wears off or whatever. We cannot do the Christian life based on euphoric feelings. Can't do it. That will not run your Christian life. Being on spiritual cloud nine won't happen. It will only guarantee a very unstable, inconsistent Christian life where we wonder if we really love God, or God really loves us, or do I feel the right way? And yet, and this is like the takeaway here, and yet, despite that, it would be a huge mistake to abandon the project of what God, of remembering what God has done for us in ways that not only cause us to overflow with gratitude, but do in fact give us a visceral sense of excitement. That cannot be the primary gasoline for your Christian life. But you can throw that gasoline on the fire. And I would suggest that we should be about doing so. How? What are some just practical ways to do so? Just four quick ways. So you can get that energy, this kind of response back. You can't do the Christian life based off these feelings. But I think it would be a mistake to say, don't care about it. Let me just make four suggestions. One is the most obvious, I would say, is pray for zeal and holy energy as we remember God's faithfulness. There are some people who just need to pray for spiritual energy and internal zeal. Some people who just need to be able to go, yes! Not feel, this is awesome! And not feel awkward in their own skin. Okay? There are some people who just need to pray for holy zeal and it doesn't come naturally to them. This visceral kind of excitement. I'm not asking you to change your personality type or anything silly like that, but would you consider praying for a particular kind of holy zeal as you remember God's faithfulness in your life and what He has done for you? The second thing, we remember and meditate upon those moments of God's faithfulness and power. All of us should have a mental library of pictures or videos or statements that we can instantly conjure up when we have lost our sense of excitement and click play and replay and try to re-experience those things to rekindle our sense of profound excitement and, of course, thankfulness for the way God has worked in our life, for what Christ has done. What's on replay for you that does that? What could it be? What do you have on your highlight reel of Christ's faithfulness that you can play when the lights seem dim for you? Number three, we look for and celebrate God's powerful working in the life of others, and we share their excitement. Listen, I know the sports analogies never work here, but if you can cheer for a football team and get excited because of what's going on over here, you can get excited over what Christ is doing in someone's life. Are you even watching them? You can look in on someone's life and be like, whoa, look at this. And you can share in their excitement, but you have to be looking. You have to be looking. You can borrow excitement out of their situation if you're struggling to find some in yours. And you can share in the excitement of what Christ has done and what He is doing. And then finally, we look at our current struggles, whether that's our sin, it's struggles with our bodies that don't work well, pain, broken relationships, areas where we may very well be praying that God works, but He hasn't yet. We look at all those things and we remember the promises. We remember that God's powerful work in our lives is just a glimpse of what's coming, no matter how good what He's done already is. It's the appetizer before the entree. Let me ask you a question. Suppose this story was different. Suppose the story ran like this. There was a man lame from birth, and then two prophets came to him who were true prophets and said, hey, in a year, Jesus Christ of Nazareth is going to raise you up. Here's my question to you. You don't think that man would have praised Him then? I think he would have. I certainly would have. Because all of us, in one sense, await being raised up according to the promises. And so, I feel my frequently aching back and bad hips and broken AC joints that the chiropractor can't ever seem to totally fix. And then I live in a moment where I don't have that pain. And I live there for a while and say, there it is. I praise You because of Your promises and power, O God. Work even as You have worked. I steal excitement from the future. I steal it and bring it back into my brokenness. Pray for holy zeal and energy. Remember and meditate upon those moments of God's faithfulness. Where's your highlight reel? You celebrate God's powerful working in the lives of others. And you look at your current struggles in light of the promises. And you borrow excitement from the future. Pull it back and say, yes, this is my Messiah. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we pray that you would work in our lives in incredible ways and that you would demonstrate your power in a variety of manners that we can't even imagine or predict. Show us your glory, O God. Help us to be people who delight in your promises. Help us to be people who can, like this man, leap and praise God with exuberance. I pray that you would help us to repent. Embrace this Messiah, this suffering servant, reckoned as a sinner, but glorified. For it is in him that we find life. Please be merciful. We ask in Christ's name.